John chapter 6, we're going to begin verse 32, reading God's word. And again, ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses that has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your inspired, inerrant, life-giving, inerrant word. We thank you for it. We ask that you'd help us to understand it and apply it, knowing that we need the insights of God to do so. We need the illumination of God to do so. So come by your Spirit and help us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some years back, I was listening to a sermon by Dr. John MacArthur. He was, as he was discussing this passage, I remember hurriedly writing down what he was saying as I was following along. And I came across those notes and actually made them part of the first book I wrote. And my notes actually read this way, quoting John MacArthur: "In the feeble understanding that our finite minds can grasp, we're on sacred ground here. There was a moment in eternity when the Father determined to express his infinite and perfect love for the Son. This love between the persons of the Godhead is incomprehensible and inscrutable to us. It is so vast. But this we know about love: it gives. So at some eternal moment, the Father desired to express his perfect love for the Son. The way he determined to express that was to give to the Son a redeemed humanity as a love gift. The purpose of this redeemed humanity was to praise and glorify the Son throughout eternity and to serve him perfectly. This was the Father's love gift. Evidently, the planets wouldn't suffice. The angels wouldn't be enough either. Not only did he decide to do this, but he decided who would make up this redeemed community, and he wrote their names down in the book of life before the world began. It was as if the Father said, 'This is the love gift I want to give to you, and they will forever and ever praise and glorify your name.' The redeemed community in heaven is forever singing, 'Worthy is the Lamb.' In a certain sense," Dr. MacArthur goes on, "you and I are somewhat incidental here. Salvation is primarily for the honor of the Son, not the honor of the sinner. The purpose is not just so that the saved can enjoy a happy life, knowing their sins are forgiven and heaven awaits them. That's a byproduct. The purpose is to save you so that you could praise the Son for eternity. I think that's a great starting point to realize that God is God, and things that happen in this world are not a shock to Him, but is in fact the unveiling of a plan that was established in eternity past. As we look at this passage, we've been going through it and seeing that Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with a miraculous supply. Then He walked on the water as He is with His own disciples. And then the passage continues with the reaction of the crowd as they encountered that miracle. And they proclaimed their faith in Him as the Messiah. Verse 14, this is the Messiah. This is the one that was promised by Moses. And yet Jesus wasn't buying any of it. And I've mentioned the fact that we need to have a category in our minds that allows for false converts, those who profess the faith but don't possess the faith. And Jesus' reaction to them, though they were following Him, and think about it, had actually gone across a lake to listen to Him. I think most pastors would be very pleased with that kind of commitment, someone coming to church across a lake. You don't just say, well, they're obviously not a believer. But Jesus, knowing the heart, knew what they were. And in verse 35, He says, I am the bread of life. Now think about that for a moment. We're so used to these sayings of Christ, the I am statements of Christ in the Gospel of John, that the impact of this doesn't always hit us. But just recognize this. No prophet of the Old Covenant could ever have said this. Ezekiel couldn't have ever said, I'm the bread of life. Jeremiah could never have said it. Isaiah could never have said it. To say, I am the bread of life, I'm the source of all nourishment in the kingdom of God. I'm the source of all life. Bread is something you need on a daily basis, as it was in the ancient world. And the analogy is very profound and yet very easy to understand. If you want bread in the natural realm to survive, that's great. But if you're going to have any kind of bread in the spiritual realm, you need me. I am the bread of life. Not am some of it, and there are particles of bread elsewhere. It's an exclusive claim. I am the bread of life. And no mere mortal prophet could ever have said it. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. These words are going to become very important as we move on through the text, and it talks about eating and drinking the flesh and the blood of Christ. How do we do that? By coming to Him, by believing in Him. Then verse 36, but I said to you that you see me and yet do not believe. There it is. They proclaimed Him as Messiah, but He says you're not believers. So we need that kind of category in our minds. Then verse 37, which thunders the truth of divine election. All, not some, not 80% on a good day, but all. And that's a forever term. All. A forever term. All that the Father gives me. Well, they have a 38% chance of coming to me. No, they will. All of them will. Who's going to come to Christ? The answer, all that the Father gives to the Son. And this is a pact that was made in eternity past, the Father giving the Son a redeemed community, as we've just heard, and then in time that is being worked out by those in that redeemed community coming to the Son. We know this. We have to come to the Son. We have to believe in the Son to have eternal life. That's what we witness with our eyes. That's what we're aware of in our own hearts as we think about our own conversion. But the Bible's giving us insight that the reason we came was first because God gave us to Christ as a love gift. Quite mind-blowing, breathtaking. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, some people say, well, if you're going to believe that, then evangelism's not necessary. No. Election is right through the Bible. One of the places where we see it clearly is Romans 8 and Romans 9, which speaks of the election of God. And yet it's followed by Romans 10. And Romans 10 speaks of how will they, that's those that are going to come, the elect, how will they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? There's this means that God uses for his ends. God has an end in view, and he has means whereby he will achieve those ends. And the means of the elect coming is prayer and the preaching of God's word, and it's hearing God's word that causes faith to arise in the hearts of God's people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, we find that in Romans 10, verse 17. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll certainly not cast out. So we understand evangelism has its thrust knowing that God has a people. And as I said last time, this was the spark of the missionary movement around the world. God has people in every land, in every tribe, in every tongue. The book of Revelation says he's redeemed a people out of, not all people in, but all without distinction. All kinds of people are going to be gathered around the throne. It's going to be amazement to many. There are going to be English people around the throne. Amazing. I know. Some people think, well, God can save Americans, but not someone who supports the Dallas Cowboys or the Chicago Bulls, such as their animosity. But God will have many of them around the throne, redeemed by the Son of God. Praise the Lord. And the one who comes to me, I'll certainly not cast out. Why would he cast out someone who's a part of this love gift from the Father? It's impossible. And then verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Our ears should prick up. We understand if we know that Jesus knows the will of God, he will fulfill it. His whole assignment on earth was to do the Father's will. He says, I don't do a thing unless I see my Father do it, unless I hear him say it. And it's the will of my Father that I'm all about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, John 4 says. And so when we hear that he's come to do his will, our ears should prick up and ask that question, well, what is the will? Well, thankfully, he explains it. This is the will, verse 39, of him who sent me. Okay, let's listen and absorb what the will of the Father is for him. That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is a great comfort to us. God will never have Jesus lose one of the sheep. Jesus will raise it. It being the entire group given by the Father to the Son. He'll raise it up on the last day, which speaks of eternal life. All the sheep are going to come home wagging their tails behind them. They're going to come. All that the Father gives me will come. Now, when we look with human observation, we don't know who the elect are. That's mighty disturbing, especially when you're counseling. You know, when you have a couple in front of you, and if the elect were a certain color or glowed green in the dark, wouldn't that be just easy for counseling? You know, you're glowing in the dark. All right, you're going to get this. Oh, you're not glowing. Nothing I say is going to work. You know, you might as well just leave. No, it's not that way. We don't know who the elect are. The elect are simply those who come, and they come genuinely, and they stay with the Master despite the storms and trials. They may even deny Christ for a while, but they'll come back, like Peter, who was definitely of the elect, but he denied Christ. Judas was never part of that group given by the Father to the Son. Jesus said of him, he was a devil from the beginning. Quite interesting, and that's why Peter repented. And Judas never did. Jesus prayed for Peter in a way he never did for Judas. And Jesus in John 17 prays for this group given by the Father to him. And he says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And when you understand that this concept is right throughout John's Gospel and then right throughout the entire Bible, it begins to make sense of the Bible. God has a people. Just as in the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, one day every year, he took the sins of all the 12 tribes of Israel into that place and made sacrifice for those sins and interceded for all the people. That's exactly what Jesus does in John 17 as the great high priest. The fulfillment of that picture in the Old Testament. It's a beautiful picture if you ever want to study it out. The high priest in Israel and Jesus as the high priest. What he does, he makes intercession for them and then makes the sacrifice the very next day. John 17 is a prayer that is recorded just the night prior to his death on the cross. He intercedes for his people. He dies for his people. On the front of our bulletin today, Matthew 1:21, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the plan of God. And he loses none of those given to him. How do we know that? Because we can't even conceive of Jesus failing to do the Father's will. The Father's will is explained. Lose none. Jesus comes, and guess what he does? He loses none. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father," he explains it in even more detail, "that everyone who beholds, gazes at, observes," not a passing interest, but gazes, it's this ongoing action of beholding, "who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Many people have a question. How do I know if I'm elect? Well, have you come? Have you believed? Have you stayed with Jesus through some trials and still love him? It's good evidence that you are elect. But on the other hand, if you can imagine yourself the mother, and this is all speculation, but the mother of the thief on the cross who did come to Christ on the day of his death, there was nothing in the natural realm that said this guy is elect. I don't know if she was a Christian, don't know anything about it, the Bible reveals nothing, but let's imagine that she was a Christian interceding for her son. There was nothing, especially on the day he's about to be crucified alongside someone else who she may not have known of or may have known of. We don't know, it's all speculation. But say she was a Christian and she was a believer in Christ, there was nothing to assure her that this was a day she'd see her son enter the throne of God in right standing with God. But the assurance of Christ as he trusted, as the man trusted in him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He had absolute assurance. This day, today, you'll be with me in paradise. He was elect, but there were no signs of it till the last few minutes of his life. Isn't that amazing? That's an encouragement for us mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters who may have family members who certainly don't look like they're elect by means of what they are doing with their lives as they respond to the gospel. Notice the sequence we find in verse 37 through to verse 44. Let me sum it up. All that the Father gives are drawn. All who are drawn, they come to Christ. All who come to Christ, Jesus receives. He'll never turn any of them away. And all who are drawn are raised up to eternal life. We see that extended in verse 44, where we see Jesus say this, or hear him, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." And in the original language, it's very clear. The same one who's drawn is the one who's raised up. This is a drawing of God that is effectual. It results in everyone who receives this drawing comes to Christ and is raised up and has eternal life. Now, this is not because the elect are inherently desirable. It's because they're a gift from the Father to the Son. That's why we should always be grateful people, because there was nothing in us whereby God says, "I'm going to choose him because of this attribute of his or that of hers." No, there was nothing in us. We were rebels to the cause, not wanting God at all. So, the will of God is very clear. But let me tell you this, not everyone, and this is not news to you, not everyone in the church believes this. Though this is clear from the words of Jesus, we could go to Romans 8 and Romans 9 and other passages where this is spelled out, this doctrine of election, but there's a lot of resistance to it. And I was once at a conference where Dr. R.C. Sproul was asked, "Why is there such resistance to the doctrine of election?" And very quickly he held up three fingers and he says, "Three reasons. Now get this." I thought, okay, I'm listening. And he said, the first is misconceptions about the love of God. People have the idea that for God to elect certain people when he could elect all means that there's a reproach on the love of God, their understanding of the love of God. And he went on to explain that just as we make distinctions in our love, so God makes distinctions in his love. We say, I love my mom, I love my wife, I love my easy chair, I love my dog. But hopefully there's a distinction made between the love you have for your family and that of the dog. You might love pigeons, but hopefully your love of family is greater than your love of pigeons. Just a thought. And so it is. You don't ever say of a man who's a husband and say, you know, that man really loves his wife. And one of the great attributes of his love for the wife is that he loves everybody else's wife in just the same way. No, there's a problem there. There needs to be a distinction between the love he has for his wife and everyone else's wife. And just in the same way, God is able to make distinctions. Now, when we read certain passages, there was one that just troubled me. I thought, this doesn't sit right with me. You know, when a verse doesn't sit right with you, don't sit in judgment on the text. Realize the text is sitting in judgment on you. And there's a text, there's a verse that says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And I tell you, I went to town on that one. I spent many weeks studying it. I tried every kind of spiritual gymnastics that was available to me in my mind to dance around the text, leap over the text, bounce around the text, do all kinds of stretches around the text. But when I came back to the text, you know what it meant? There was a level of love that God had for Jacob that he didn't have for Esau. I couldn't get around it. And there were commentaries that went on for pages and pages and pages, and says, well, Jacob became a nation and Esau became a nation, and it's talking about his love for Israel and as opposed to his love for the other nations. And I thought, but that doesn't deal with the problem, because what are nations made up of except people? And so there's a distinction made between people. But the idea is so prevalent that God loves every person in the exact same way that when you challenge it with God's word, they're not open to it. And that was one of the things R.C. Sproul said. People have misconceptions of the love of God. God set his heart on Israel in a way he did not for the Amalekites or the Egyptians. And there was no reason in Israel for the decision that God made. He makes that clear. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 7. It wasn't because you were this great nation that I chose you. You were the littlest. You were the smallest. I just set my love on you. And nowhere in Scripture does God explain why he sets his love on a certain group or a certain person. We should just rejoice in the fact that he does. Now here's the amazing thing. Should God have not elected anyone for salvation, he would have done no wrong. He would have made no unjust decision. In fact, if he left the entire world without a Savior, all he would be doing would be leaving the world in the hands of his justice. And justice, and administrating a just decision, is just. When you spell it out like that, you say, well, yeah, of course. You'll never get a judge off the bench. I'm going to petition, get him off the bench. Why? Well, he keeps making just decisions. I'll try that. That's not going to work. But we think that God owes people mercy. And when we think that way, a little alarm bell should go off in our head saying, we're not talking about mercy anymore. Because mercy is at the discretion of the one who gives it. He doesn't have to, in other words. If he has to, then it's justice. If at the end of a year, a big corporation is wanting to give big time to charities, and they pick out 10 organizations and they're going to give $100,000 to each. They're going to give $1 million total. You can never, as the 11th organization not named, sue that company and say, I demand you give us $100,000 to us too. If you're going to give it to them, we're just as good. They're going to laugh at you. It says, well, I don't have to give it to them. And I certainly don't have to give it to you. Mercy is at my discretion. So it is. Now hear the words. And God speaking, I reserve the right. I will have mercy on who? Whom I will have mercy. And God never had mercy on any angel who sinned. There's no plan. There was no plan. There will be no plan for God to redeem angels who sinned. The ones that went against God and rebelled. God didn't become an angel to save angels and die for the sins of angels. But amazing upon amazing is God became a man to save the sons of men. God became a man to save us when he didn't have to. So there's misconceptions about the love of God. There's misconceptions about free will. This was the second point he made. I'm going to talk about this in just a moment. The third, he said, now this is just as strong, but it's going to sound as a weak argument when you first hear it. But it's very strong in the minds of people. The third is love lines. And we were thinking, love lines, what's that? And he says, someone has been led to Christ by someone they esteem and respect very greatly. Or else their favorite preacher has been in their lives for many a decade. And for them to go against what they say would be tantamount to treason in an emotional way in such terms. To go against what they say. And they've been warning them, don't listen to Reformed theology. Don't listen to that stuff out there. And so in deference to them and respect for them, they never go there in their minds. Now what you should do is honor these men and women who have been important in your life spiritually. Perhaps they have led you to Christ or been a great teacher of the Bible to you. But never, never base your view of Scripture on what someone has told you. Search the Scriptures yourselves. And if they're good teachers, they would tell you to do the same. But love lines is a very powerful argument because many people say, I can't do that. I've been told it's wrong. Well, when you see it in the lips of Jesus and it's so plain, we need to revise that and say, well, thank you for all of the input you've made. But on this issue, I'm going with Jesus as much as I respect you. Free will. There's a concept of free will in the world which is very pagan. It's not based on Scripture. And it's prevalent not only in the world but sadly in the church. And it's the idea that we can always do what is available to us in terms of choices. We can choose this, we can choose that, we can choose God, we can choose the devil. And although it's a very prevalent idea, it's not based in Scripture. Have you noticed, when you turn to the Bible, there are no verses that says, man has free will. But it's an assumption we have. In fact, the only place where we see that phrase is in the life of Israel, where it speaks of free will offerings, which have nothing to do with the issue at hand. These are just offerings over and above the tithe and the things that were commanded by God. You can give this as you will, but has nothing to do with the issue at hand. What does the Bible say about free will? Is man's will free? Do you know if all we had in our Bibles was verse 44 from the lips of Jesus, we would have Jesus denying man's freedom of the will. And the biblical revelation is this. When Adam sinned, it affected not only Adam, but everyone who came after Adam. Everyone was born in the likeness of Adam, as Genesis 5 says. Then goes on to say. And so we've been born with a sin nature. In Psalm 51, this is spelled out. In sin did my mother conceive me, David said. And he's not talking about the relationship his mother had with David's father, but the fact that sin is passed on from generation to generation. That's why we as parents know this without the Bible. We don't have to train our children to be naughty. We don't need to show them a YouTube video and say, now, these are the 8 steps to naughtiness. We want you to write these things down. Start here, start there. And in fact, this is what you do at 2 in the morning when you want your will. And even as a baby, you want certain things and you don't really care if anyone else has the same opinion. You are crying out for milk. Now, there's nothing really tremendously wrong with that, but it doesn't take long for the sin nature within us to manifest itself. And that's why the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. Leave someone to be untrained, they'll be given to their rebellious nature. It's easier to long after sin than it is after righteousness, and there's a reason for that. A good definition of the will is the ability of the mind to make choices in accordance with our natures. You see, man is not neutral, but we assume he is. He could go this way, he could go that way. Well, we know this in certain areas. As you leave this place, you can go home for lunch, you can meet with a friend for lunch, you can go to this restaurant, that restaurant, you can pack a lunch, you can have all kinds of choices and make a choice. But one thing is clear, you are going to make a choice based on your strongest inclination at the moment of choice. And what is interesting about that is, you might have come here thinking, I'm going to go to that restaurant afterwards, or I'm going to go home afterwards, and then something happens, and it changes your inclination. You meet a high school friend you haven't seen in 20 years, and they say, can we go to this restaurant? And now your desire to be with them is greater than your desire to go to the restaurant of your choice before that, and you change your decision. But when you make your decision, you always make your decision with the strongest inclination you have at that moment. And so that is the nature of our choices. Our choices arise from our nature and our strongest inclination. Here's the problem. In terms of man, outside of being born again and having a new heart, he wants everything except God. He walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, such were all of us. You were dead in trespasses and sins, yet where you were walking around. You don't look dead, physically alive, but spiritually dead, because man will not come to God until God breathes life into the soul first. And the technical words for that is regeneration precedes faith. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot, not he's unlikely to, but he cannot enter. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He's blind to the things of God. He's deaf to the word of God. He can hear certain words. He can read certain texts, but he cannot see the beauty of it. He cannot see the value of it. He cannot see the kingdom of God until he's first born again. Don't marvel about this. You must be born again, Jesus made clear. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, one thing has to happen first. You need to be born from above. You need to be born again. And it's God who does that. It's interesting in that discussion in John 3, as we've already seen, Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, here's three steps on how to be born again. No. As the questions came from Nicodemus, how can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? Jesus' answer, although starting as mysterious, became even more mysterious. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit invisibly at work. And here in this service, as the Word of God comes forth and as the Gospel goes forth, the Holy Spirit is active in the hearts of people, opening people's hearts by divine surgery, invisible to us. And someone may have walked in uninterested in Christ and now they become interested. What has happened? Divine surgery. The Holy Spirit, as the Word is going forth, is taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. And for 10 minutes you're saying, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this, I like this, I like, I want this, I want this. What has happened? You've been born again. Now you want what you didn't want before. But God has to do that miracle. And that's what we read in Ephesians. It's right in accord with what Jesus said in John 3, Ephesians 2. You were dead, walking, the walking dead. You were walking around, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But verse 4 then says, but man with this little island of righteousness reaches up to God, sees this. No. While we were dead, shaking our fists towards God spiritually, though we thought we were neutral. But we are dead towards God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive. Who did that? God did. God made us alive when we were dead. When we understand that, the issue of free will becomes very, very clear. We're dead to the things of God till God makes us alive. And when He makes us alive, we then do what we're commanded to do. We repent. We believe. We have faith in Jesus. But we're not going to do that until God gives us life. A lot of people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I want to kind of live my own life till my deathbed, and on my deathbed say yes to Jesus. You know what that reveals? It reveals you still don't want Him. Right now, other things are more attractive to you. You don't want Him as the bread of life. You want other bread other than Him. And Jesus said, no man can. That speaks of ability. Come to Me. That's our greatest need. And no one can do it. That's a universal negative. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. You see, we're limited by our nature. I'd love to be able to jump up to the moon, wouldn't you? And just take a look around. Jump up to Mars, take a look around. No, we have to have machines that will go for us. And if we're going to go to the moon, we've got to go in a machine. We can't do it unaided without a lot of help. So it is. We may be commanded to repent. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I believe that. We're commanded to make the right choice. But we won't make the choice until God gives us a heart to make the choice. Now, when we read certain scriptures, you'll realize they meant what they say. Romans 3, there is no one who does good. No, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. Literally, there is no God seeker. But I'm seeking God. Well, if you're seeking God now, it's because God first sought you and has given you life. But left to yourself as a natural man, there is no God seeker. No one wants the true God. But I know someone who he can't sleep at night, and he's searching in this religion and that religion for truth. Oh, is he? Really? I would say no. In fact, it's the nature of Adam after the fall to run from the true God when they hear of him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what did he do? He made a coat of fig leaves to cover his nakedness. And that's what man's religion is. It's an attempt to hide from God but still feel good about ourselves. But he wants freedom from guilt. And we know that the remedy for guilt is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we think in his wanting to be free from guilt, he wants God. No, he wants the benefits of God without God. Until God gives him a new heart. He wants heaven, not hell. Well, would you like to go to heaven? Pray this prayer. You see, that's not the basis of the gospel. They didn't say this in the New Testament. Anyone here want to go to heaven? Okay, yeah. You don't want to go to hell? Okay, yeah. Just pray this little prayer. That's not how they did the preaching of the gospel. They said there's a king, and you've rejected him. You put him on the cross, and God raised him, and he's sitting on the throne, and he commands you to repent and believe the gospel. But if you say it like that, not many will respond. Yeah, you know who will though? The elect. But you can get a whole lot of other decisions if you do the light, the Christianity light gospel appeal. You know, it's not the real thing, but you know what it does? It inoculates you against the real thing. There are many Christians in churches in America today that if they heard the biblical gospel, they say, I don't want to hear any of that. I want to be told how good I am, that I can do stuff. I don't want to be told that I can't do it without Him. I don't want to hear about the blackness of sin. Oh, well, okay, just understand you're rejecting not just the preacher, but the God who sent the preacher. And the gospel is very different from what man has conjured up. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, for many of the apostles, it meant martyrdom. That's a wonderful plan. Yeah, I'm going to go up to Stephen. God has a wonderful plan. No, God's plan was that in a few months he'd be dead because of his preaching. If lack of trial meant you're loved by God, Paul was never loved by God. What he went through, yet he was loved by God. Oh, well, I think we've got some ability. I know you think that, but Jesus says no one is able. Literally, no one can. No one is able to come to me. Not because they don't have this decision faculty in their composition. They don't have it. No, they're making decisions all the time. They just don't want the biblical Jesus, the biblical God, the biblical gospel. Because it's contrary to their nature. They have to be born again. God has to give them a new heart. We're in John 6. Do you want to see a really strong verse from the lips of Jesus? Oh, well, if it's Jesus, okay. You're not going to quote some theologian. Let's stick with Jesus. John chapter 10. Here he's saying that I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he looked people right in the face and he said this, "You're not my sheep." It sounds a lot like what we're reading in John 6. He's explaining their unbelief. And they don't like it. By the way, in pointing out John chapter 6, Jesus gives basically a 4-point sermon and has everybody leave. And he turns to his own disciples and says, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter says, "Well, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." What was the 4 points? What were the 4 points? God is sovereign and he elects people. Man is unable to come to Christ outside of God's drawing. 3, election is so real. Everyone drawn is going to be raised up by the Father. And you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he didn't take time to explain it, although I think in context he really did, about believing and coming. It wasn't a popular sermon then, it's not now. And so I'm left with having to go home on a Sunday afternoon saying, "Oh God, I pray that people come back." Because this is not popular. But do we really love Jesus? You see, the choice is, do we skate over the text and go quickly to John 7 because it gets nicer? Or do we say, you know what, I want the people to be really saved and love the true Jesus. And come what may, I'd rather have this many who truly love Christ than a great big crowd who are just like the professors of verse 14. They profess Christ but don't know Him. You see, I want to see a church. And for a church, you know what you need? Christians. How do you get Christians? Preach the word. Well, what happens when people leave? Okay, kind of, Jesus had the same problem. I don't want people to leave. I want to see the sheep gathered. But you preach the word, the sheep will say, "Hey, are you gonna be just as much in the text next week as this week? I'm coming back." Thanks for coming, by the way. John chapter 10, are you ready for this? This is strong stuff. This is like Marmite, a strange yeast spread we put on toast in England. It's strong. You just sniff it, you want to run away. John 10, verse 25. Jesus said, "I told you and you do not believe." All right, he's looking at a crowd. He's saying, "You're not believers." He knew their hearts. "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Now, verse 26 is stunning. "But you do not believe because you're not my sheep." And in contrast, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." How do they give evidence that they're sheep? Well, they follow me. They listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. Didn't say he gives his eternal life to everyone. He gives his life to the sheep. Eternal life to the sheep. By the way, eternal life doesn't last 8 years, 10 years, 80 years. It's forever. I had eternal life for 7 years. Then it wasn't eternal life. I give eternal life to them. And they, well, some of them will perish. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're one in mission. We're one on assignment. The Father has a will. I'm doing the will. His will is that none of them perish. They're not going to perish. Not even any of them. Not a single one. Back to verse 26. "But you do not believe." He's looking at a crowd in the face and he says, "The reason you don't believe." Now, stop. Pause. Jesus is going to explain their unbelief just as he's doing in John 6. And he's just as clear here. If we didn't get it in John 6, we should get it in John 10. And I have to admit to you, with my traditions, I looked at this text and did what many do. I read it incorrectly. Just as there's a malady, there's an issue that people deal with, which is very hard to deal with in life, called dyslexia. If you've ever dealt with that and are dealing with it, you have my greatest sympathy. These are people that look at words and the letters get all jumbled up and they can't make sense of it. It's hard for them to read. And the fact that they go through high school with that condition and come out the other side is amazing. These are great people in my eyes. But in the spiritual realm, we can get things the wrong way around too. There's a spiritual kind of dyslexia whereby the text says what it says and you can read it the wrong way around for decades. That was true of me. You see, I had this idea. Have you ever heard this? If I'm not a sheep, I can just make the decision to believe and then I'll become a sheep. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. I would encourage you, check your traditions at the door, look at this actual text, and Jesus is explaining the unbelief of the crowd. And he says, the reason you don't believe is because you are not my sheep. Wow. The reason they're not able to come. No man can come unless they're drawn. Who are drawn? All that the Father gives. It's a consistent message. All that the Father gives will come to me, and you're not coming to me. And the implication is you weren't given by the Father to the Son. Because all that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. As long as you remain in unbelief, it's evidence of the fact you were never given by the Father to the Son. Now some people say, even if it's true, don't say it. No, God has revealed this to us as a comfort for the saints. Who am I to say? As the waiter here, I've got the food on the plate from the owner of the restaurant, but on the way to the table where the people are, I'm going to take this off the plate. Oh, they won't want to eat that. Don't talk about election. They may not come back. Don't talk about sovereignty. They may not like that. But you know what the sheep will do? They say, oh, thank God, God is sovereign. That's the only hope I have. That's the only hope I have for my kids. That God in eternity past chose them out of this world. That I can say as Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. To the praise of His glory. Not, well, we'll mention it at the end of the book and just kind of sneak it in. And if the election's true, sneak it in when they're 88 years old on their deathbed. Oh, you're elect. Bye. See you in heaven. No, God wanted you to know it. The one who chose you will see you through this thing you're going through. He's not surprised you're going through it, and what He's put on the inside of you, the faith that He's given you, is an enduring kind that will see you through the storm. And there's the sheep that say, thank God there's an election, because I couldn't keep going without God being the sustainer of my faith. All things are working together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, who are foreknown, predestined, called, they are justified and they will be glorified. Thank God. Have you read verse 26? You don't believe because you're not my sheep. It's impossible for non-sheep to do what only sheep will do. The sheep believe. Spurgeon said it this way, Christ's sheep will not be offended by Christ's voice. You say to them, hey, guys, next week at King's Church, we're going to be serving more sheep food. They say, really? What time? Let's put it on the schedule. 10:30 is the worship. Wow, that's going to be on my calendar. Do you do this like 1 week in the month? No, every week. Every week. Oh man, that's awesome. You mean there'll be feeding time every week? Wow, you can't keep me away. You promised, Pastor, you're going to serve some sheep food every week? Yeah? But my friend down there, he says he'll only come if the music's like this, and if the songs are like this, and if the service doesn't go on too long, and the preaching doesn't go too long. But you're promising before God and me that the next week you'll be serving sheep food? Yeah? Oh, praise God. 10:30 this Sunday, 10:30 next Sunday, 10:30 3 years from now, 10:30. Why? Sheep love his voice. They want to hear his voice. They want to know what God would say to them. My sheep, hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Hear this, Romans 9:16, where Paul is summing up his doctrine of election. So then, that's a concluding word. Election, speaking of election, depends not on human will or on exertion, activity of man, but on God who has mercy. If you end up in hell, credit yourself. It's all your fault. If you end up being in heaven, credit God, because it was his mercy alone. The hymn writer of Amazing Grace knew this. Now we understand it. Those words have poignancy. It's pregnant with meaning. Amazing grace. See, outside of this amazing grace, grace can be boring. Ah, yeah. He saved me, I guess. I'm glad. Rather that than something else. But when you realize, for those in hell, 1,000 years of torment in hell under the wrath of God. It's not that they can avoid God in hell. He's there in his wrath, not his pleasure. If you were to say, now, everyone in hell, today, come out of hell. Never a moment of torment again. All we're asking for you to come through the doors of hell and enter heaven is that you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and just repent and believe. You know what they'll do? En masse, they'll thrust the door in the messenger's face. We want nothing to do with him. You see, their heart is still rebellious. It hasn't been changed. And if God were to send me to hell, all I could say is, that's just. I deserve that. But the reason I know I'm going to heaven, it's because God has given a group of people to the Son in eternity past and for reasons known only to Him. And forever I say, why me? Why me? Why Israel? Why any of us? Why is anyone chosen? The angels are aghast. He never chose an angel for redemption. And ladies and gentlemen, there'll not just be 8 people saved. There'll be people so vast that the Bible says no man can number them, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And I would say, God, the only reason I can stand before you is because you sent a Savior who stood in my place, who died my death, who's raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's my substitute. He bore my sins, or forget it. If he didn't, if it was all a lie, I've got no hope. But if there is a Jesus, and since there is a Jesus who lived a sinless life and died an atoning death, and I, by grace, had faith in him, that's my only plea. God says that's the right answer. You're in the kingdom of God because of works. Hear this. Not yours, but his. What he did for you counts. He bore your sins in his body on the tree. He was made the curse so that you could have the blessing. He died your death so you could have his life. He was punished so that you might be forgiven. It's all grace upon grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was a rebellious wretch. Many churches don't want to sing that. They want to say a person like me. No, I was a wretch. And then we have it. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace that was the thing that changed my heart. I can't say I worked it all out who Jesus is. I would not even want what I worked out unless God gave me a new heart. It's grace and grace alone. That's the alone in the message of sola gratia. The reformers may have disagreed on a number of minor points, but they were all united on this. God has to awaken the sinner from death before he'll ever walk a step. He's dead like Lazarus in the tomb. Do you remember when Jesus walked up to the tomb of Lazarus as he's been dead for 4 days? What can a dead man do? The answer is stink. It's about all he can do. And Jesus, what did he do? Well, first of all, knowing that it was a Jewish society, hired a lawyer himself who represented him, and then met with the lawyers of Lazarus and said, look, I've got this proposal, raising him from the dead, but I don't want to violate his free will. And he might want to stay dead. And therefore I want him to sign the document that he's not going to sue me should I have mercy on him and raise him. You know that's not what he did. He walked up to the tomb and said, roll away the stone. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus sat for a while, thought about it, said, well, I know he won't violate my will, and I guess I'm going to give my consent. Doesn't that sound foolish? What part did Lazarus play in his resurrection? None. He's a dead, stinking corpse. Now, if we read Ephesians 2:1, you know what it says? You were dead. That word dead means dead like a corpse. In trespasses and sins. What Lazarus was physically, we were spiritually, but God. And we know this, if Jesus didn't name Lazarus, everybody in all the tombs would have come forth. But he had mercy on Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth! And there's such power in that call that it awakened him from death. So it is of every true Christian. Jesus has stood at the door of your heart and said, Jennifer, come forth. John, come forth. Gordon, come forth. And we came and we repented and we believed. And that's why all the glory for our salvation goes to God. He saved us. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead, has made us alive. It's by grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show forth the riches of his grace and kindness towards us. Because it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you assign grace as the only reason you're in the kingdom? If so, you're with Paul, and if so, you're with Jesus. God saves by grace alone. Without it, no man can come. But those who are drawn by the Father are raised up by the Son to have eternal life forever. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Write it on our hearts, that we might ever be the grateful people of God who understand grace and grace alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.